There's a common objection to Christianity that we hear a lot. Maybe it's something that you've heard. Actually, maybe it's something that you identify with and agree with. I think actually I agree with it. It comes from the idea that God is essentially angry with people and is desiring for us to do all sorts of things to make him happy. But essentially goes like this. And maybe you have friends or family members, people that you know, that sort of think about Christianity in these terms and have said, if that's what it is, I'm not really interested. But it kind of goes like this. It's the thought that everyone wants to go to heaven, but God will force certain people out. So when we think of heaven, most of us, we think of something that's going to happen when we die, a place that we can maybe go to after that we die. And most people's conception of heaven is that it's a place or a space or a time when I get what I want. Like it's an extended vacation. This is like a cosmic pleasure factory where anything and everything that I could ever desire will be given to me, and I will just love it and just, you know, every single moment of every single day for all of eternity. And the idea that a lot of people have is that who wouldn't want that? Who would not want to go to heaven? Therefore, everybody would want to go to heaven. If there is one, I want to go to heaven, you want to go to heaven, there's probably nobody who would opt out of heaven. But a lot of people have got the idea that in Christianity, our view of God is that while everyone wants to go to heaven, God, for whatever reasons, is going to force some people out. He's not going to let some people in. Maybe it's because we think people aren't good enough, or they haven't done enough, they didn't pray enough, they didn't go to church enough, they didn't say the right prayer, they didn't believe the right things. But this is how a lot of people think. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but God is going to force some people out. And that's really, for a lot of people, you know, go, if that's how God is, I don't know if I want to be part of that. What kind of God would do that? And he doesn't sound very loving or caring. In fact, he sounds kind of mean and jealous and retaliatory, and I don't know if I want to be part of that. Now, the message that Jesus had, the primary message that Jesus taught, where pretty much everything that else that he taught falls under, was that the kingdom of heaven is now available. It's now at hand. He actually taught that while many of us might think that heaven is just something somewhere that you go after you die, he taught that heaven is something that you can experience while you live. It's something that's actually available to you right now. And everything that he taught came under that message. He came to announce, this is the good news, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is now right where you can access it. But his view of heaven was very different than what most of our views of heaven is. In fact, Jesus was a first century Jewish man, and in his context, they would have thought very differently when they used words like heaven. They would have thought of heaven as the realm, the space, and the place where God gets what God wants. When God is totally in control, that's heaven. And they talked about the heavens, that place, that spiritual dimension that we don't always see, that where God is in total control. And Jesus' message is that that reality where God is in total control is now available to come to our lives and to our world and our communities right now. And if you want it, you can opt in. And it makes me think of the way that we talk about God and what he wants in heaven. And what if, rather than thinking that everyone wants to go to heaven but God will force certain people out, what is actually true is that not everyone wants to go to heaven, but God will not force anyone in. That if heaven is where God gets what God wants, maybe the choice that we have to make is, do I really want heaven? And it's not so much that God wants to keep people out. We actually know that that's not true. God would not force anyone out, but maybe he also doesn't force people in. And the offer that Jesus had was that you can experience heaven right now. What does that look like? What is that? It's when we allow God to have what God wants in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our behaviors. When we say, yes, God, what you want for me, not only for me, but our community and our world is so much better than anything we could ever come up with or imagine. That you give us the way to experience that goodness and beauty of real, deep, true love that transforms our lives and our world. And when we say, God, I want that, he says, this is available to you. You can opt in. I'm not going to force you. But the question is, do you want heaven? Do you really want God to be totally in control? Do you want to allow him to take over in your life and in our world? That is a challenging and difficult question, but that is the one that Jesus presents. That's the offer that Jesus invites us into. Do you want heaven? Do you really want it? Because you can start to experience it right now. You don't have to wait until you die. But heaven isn't just you getting what you want. It's God getting what God wants. And Jesus has been teaching us that if we really want to experience all that God has for us, which, if Jesus is right, is the best flourishing life, the most you could ever hope for, then we're going to need to tackle things like our anger and lust and faithfulness or faithlessness and our drive for retaliation or getting even and love or lack thereof. Jesus is showing us that it's not just, heaven's not about being transported to a place that is perfect. It's about allowing God's will, God's rule, God's love entering our lives and yielding and surrendering to him. So today what I want you to think about as we talk about this is, do you want heaven? Do you really want heaven? If so, it's available to you. We're in Matthew chapter 5. This is our last week in this series, and we've been looking at these passages where Jesus has taken something from the scriptures, the Jewish Bible, which is the Christian Old Testament, and he quotes it, or he quotes something that is an interpretation that many people would have had in his culture and his time, his audience, of the scriptures, and then he introduces something new to drive home God's true heart, to really show people what God is all about, what he desires, what is so good for human flourishing, and what he wants for us. And so today we come to the very last one, and it is the most challenging one. It is perhaps Jesus' most poignantly unique statement. It's a standout in terms of, you don't find this teaching in a lot of other places. It is maybe the foundation of everything that Jesus teaches, and maybe all the other antitheses that we've gone through, teachings that we've gone through in this series, hinge upon this powerful, challenging, probably the most challenging thing that he teaches his followers to do. Matthew chapter 5, and it starts in verse 43 today. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, love your neighbor is an easy one. That is a quote from the scriptures, right from Leviticus chapter 19, 18, love your neighbor. It's easily accepted. It's one that everybody was on board with, right there, word for word. Hate your enemy, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, is not a quote. You can't find that quote somewhere in the Old Testament in the scriptures. But you can find a lot of material that points you in that direction. I'll give you an example. There's this psalm. It's Psalm 139, and it's this beautiful psalm. It's actually one, I remember there was this lady who used to come to this church. She's passed on now, but she was, for most of her life, very ill, and she was in a wheelchair most of the time, had all kinds of physical problems. And whenever I would go visit her, she would love for me to read some scripture for her, and this psalm was her favorite. She wanted me to read it all the time. And it's one that if you're in church long enough, probably you hear it at some point, and some people memorize it. It brings comfort to people. It's this beautiful, wonderful thing. I'll read you a little bit from the middle of it. Psalm 139, verse 13. This is someone writing a poem, and they're speaking kind of to and with God. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." You go, oh, this is such a beautiful psalm. It's talking about, you know, God knew me even before I was born. He has, you know, this intricate knowledge of me, and we have this relationship. It's so beautiful. He's got a plan for my life, and he knew my days even before it. And you're kind of swept up in it and think, oh, what a beautiful connection we could have with God. And, oh, his works are so good. And then we continue to the next verse. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I used to always stop reading before that part when I was like in the hospital with people and stuff. I go, we'll just stop one verse before that. It's not as calming. It's not as soothing. People don't get as encouraged. You go, man, that got away from us quickly, didn't it? You know me completely and intimately even before I was born. And your enemies are my enemies, and let's go kill them and show no mercy. Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because of text like that. Deuteronomy 7 is another one, and this is sort of part of the theological history telling of the people of Israel, and they're talking about how God brought them out of Egypt and then into the desert and eventually into the promised land that God was giving them. The problem is that leading them to the promised land, there were all these other people groups that were living in those places that needed to be overthrown so that the Israelites could go and have the land. And this is one of the things we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a lot of sites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy because of texts like this. See, what's happening here is people aren't just saying, oh, there are certain people that are really hard to love. My enemies, people that I don't like, people that rub me the wrong way, those people are hard to love. No, that's not far enough of what they're saying. What they're saying is, there are people who are my enemies because we believe them to be God's enemies. If they're my enemies, they're God's enemies. Or if they're God's enemies, they're my enemies. And therefore, I am theologically justified in making them my enemies and showing them no mercy. Wow. I mean, I don't know. When you read that and you go, that's in the Bible. Does that rub you the wrong way? That's supposed to rub you the wrong way. Oh man, what violence. And they're just supposed to show no mercy. You're supposed to destroy these people in the midst of, oh, God intimately knows me and your enemies are my enemies. Let's defeat them. And hey, if you want the land that I'm giving you, go in and destroy them and show no mercy. Is that really how we're supposed to be following God? And Jesus said, I know, that's what you've heard. That's what you've read. To love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy. And we see this lived out in the lives of some of the people, Jesus' contemporaries. There's this group that we know about called the Essenes. They're a group of Jewish people that sort of withdrew out into like a desert area into their own community. They were very strict observers of the law, and they had a lot of problems with people who didn't see life the way that they did, who didn't live and behave the way they did. So they isolated themselves and kept to that extremely strict observance of the way they thought that they should observe the law of God. And it's interesting because we found in recent decades, we found a lot of scrolls from that were called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a little region where these people lived, the Essenes lived. And so we've learned about the way that they've interpreted the scriptures and who they were and how they lived. And one of the things that they would do in relation to this topic is they would take an oath, and twice a day they would recite the oath that said, we take an oath to hate forever the unjust and to fight together with the just. They considered themselves sons of light who shared an eternal but concealed hatred of the men of the pit. Evil people that are against God. And again, not just because we find them hard to love, but because these are people they believed are enemies with God. They are against what God is doing, which makes them our enemies. And when you can tie those things together and justify it from your Bible, it allows you to actually hate people, to hate your enemies, to think that it's your job to take out vengeance on them and to do so in the name of God. All we're doing is fighting his enemies. Isn't that the right thing to do? And this isn't just in the Jewish world. I mean, this continues on in our world. People of all sorts of different religions and faiths and backgrounds, using their theological traditions or scriptures to justify how they hate other people, drive people apart, fight each other, even kill each other. There's another group of people, Jesus' contemporaries, the Romans. The Romans at the time were basically overlords of the Jewish people. And they believed not in just one God, but in a pantheon of gods and goddesses. But they had a god for this too. His name is Mars. Mars is the god of war. He's the god of battle for the Roman people. Whenever they had a fight and they were going to go to war, they needed to go to Mars, worship Mars, appease Mars, hope that he would show up and fight for them and make them victorious, that he would destroy their enemies. And the Romans were famous for saying, we're bringing peace to the world. We're going to bring peace to the world. And do you know how they tried to do it? By war. We call upon Mars. We will destroy our enemies. And when there's no more enemies, we'll have peace. We will fight. We will fight. We will fight. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. And it's the most natural thing in the world. Something that people have been doing for centuries and continue to do, to dominate other people and to oftentimes use your theological views to justify the fact that God is actually on our side, which means he's against your side, which means we are okay to fight you and to kill you, to hurt you. And this is where it's so important for Christians to understand something. And I don't think you can understand this section that we've worked through in the last 6 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, these antitheses, without understanding this. Christians are those who follow Jesus, not those who follow the Bible. But as we follow Jesus, we learn how to follow the Bible properly. Understand this. When Jesus is quoting this, that's what he's doing. He's alerting to people to say, by saying, you can find in the Bible justification to do just about anything if you're looking for it. You can do all sorts of terrible, awful things and say, it's in the Bible. Show them no mercy. Let's go kill these people. They are God's enemies. But for Christians, and what Jesus taught us is he quotes these things, oftentimes right from Scripture, then gives a new interpretation. What Jesus is doing is saying, I'm going to anchor you here and teach you how to interpret the Bible through me. It's why we follow Jesus. Jesus shows us most clearly what God's heart is and how to follow him. And that teaches us to appreciate and to interpret the rest of the Bible without getting into places that are way far off base. We follow Jesus and he teaches us, that's what he's been doing in this section, how to properly interpret the Bible. Not to look for loopholes or things that are less than or to hurt other people or to justify this or that, but actually to point us to the heart of God and who he is. And that's so important for us to have that anchor so that we don't just leaf through our Bibles and find things to justify whatever kind of lifestyle we think we might have. We are committed to following Jesus. In the book of the Gospel of John, John says that Jesus is the Word of God. We often talk about the Bible as this is the Word of God. But in Jesus, the Word became flesh. You want to know what God says, what God's Word is to us. We find it primarily in Jesus. And then you say, oh, well, then are you talking poorly about the Bible? The Bible doesn't really matter. No, you don't come away with that. This actually elevates our view of the Bible. And there's nobody who, I can't prove that. I was going to say, there's nobody who loves the Bible more than me. I don't know. There might be. But to say this is what anchors us and shows us the beauty of the Bible, but we can't miss. It always has to come through Jesus. He shows us the true heart of God, the fullest revelation of who God is and what God wants for us. That's what he's pointing out. You've heard it said. You've even read this in your Bible, but I'm going to tell you how we get to something deeper and anchor you in what God is actually like. And then we can start to answer those periphery questions and why is this there and why does that show up and what do we do with that? But we first start with and anchor ourselves in following Jesus, the Word who became flesh, lived amongst us, lived among people. So here's how Jesus continues after he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. me run through a couple of questions. I had a few questions about this text that I was asking, and so I'm hoping that there are questions that you would ask too, and we'll try and answer a bunch of them together. First, what are followers of Jesus supposed to do? This is not a trick question. It's not super complicated. It's right there, but it's important for us to get. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies. Just be faithful in loving people who are against you, and pray for those who persecute you. That is, not only people who are not like you or that you find hard to love, but people who persecute you. That is, people who may be actively coming against you, might be actively trying to hurt you in whatever way. Yet love those enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So understand a little bit of context well. When we talk about neighbor and enemy, neighbor probably primarily meant other Jewish people. So who is your neighbor? Neighbor, most of his Jewish audience would have understood that to mean our fellow Jews, the people who are like us, ethnically, religiously, all that kind of stuff. Your enemy meant typically Gentiles, so non-Jewish people, people who are not part of our tribe, and all sinners. So maybe even some Jewish people who don't live out their faith, they're not practicing, they do things that are against the law, that are against what God has for them. That's probably the context of what people would have thought when they're talking, when Jesus is teaching them about their neighbor and their enemy. And so when Jesus flips it around and says to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, he's saying, be for people who are against you. That's what you're supposed to do. I am going to be on the side of people who are not on my side. I will be for people who are against me. People who are actively against me, I will choose to live actively for. Incredibly challenging. So why should we do that? Why would you even think about doing that? Why should followers of Jesus love and pray for their enemies? And Jesus' answer, when you go, man, because that's just so, so hard. The answer is to be like God, who is for those who are against him. Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to try so hard? Why, you know, it seems impossible to do. Why would we do that? You do that to be like God, who is for those who is against him. Why should I be for those who are against me? Because God is for those who are against him. Isn't that incredible? But isn't God kind of this angry, we have all these enemies and these bad people that I'm mad at and I want to banish and destroy and all this kind of stuff? Look what Jesus says. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? I mean, little kids look like their parents. It's genetics, right? You pass on your DNA, you see a little kid running around and you look at their parents and you go back and forth and you go, oh, he looks just like you. She looks just like you. And Jesus is saying, here's why. To be like God, there should be a family resemblance. That when people look at you and how you live, they go, oh, it's just like him. You look like him. Your life looks like his life. And God is for people that are against him. You are for people that are against you because the DNA has been passed on. His genetics is part of you. I don't mean biologically and physically. I mean the character of God being infused in us, that we can be like him. Just like a son to his father, that people can see the family resemblance. Why? Look, for God makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here's what God does. There are evil people who are against God, and every day the sun rises for them, just like it rises for the people who are quote-unquote good. And there are unjust people who don't deserve any good blessing in their life, but God lavishes them with the grace of rain. And this is said, spoken to a very agricultural society where things like sun and rain are extremely important for you to grow your crops so that you can survive, that you can live, that you have enough to provide for your family. And Jesus says, you know, this is why. This is why you love people that are not good to you, that are enemies against you, that are persecuting you, because that is what God does. And what great metaphors for how God works for us. We think of the sun that is so far away, and yet its rays come to earth and nourish us and give us the proper environment and conditions for us to live. Rain, water, falling out of the sky, way up there somewhere. We can't even see it, even if we can try and explain it scientifically. And those drops coming and nourishing our crops and, again, giving us everything that we need to life. What a great way of thinking how God operates. Sometimes we feel like God is so far off, and where is he? And yet his blessings are flowing to us and all around us each and every day, whether we deserve it or not. Even on the evil people and unjust people, the sun rises and they get the benefit, and the rain falls and they get the benefit. Why would we even think about loving our enemies? So that we show ourselves to be part of God's family. And we act just like he does. That he is benevolent, he is good, he has good things planned for us. God doesn't just start loving us when we say the right prayer, believe the right things, or do the right things. God loves you way before that, way before you've done anything that could even be considered worthy of him loving you. It's the ground of which he loves you. But it still seems kind of unreasonable. So why not just stick to loving our neighbors? Isn't that a hard enough task? Like, let's just start with trying to love our own families and our friends and maybe people at church, because isn't that a big enough task? Isn't that hard enough? Do we really need to go beyond that? And some people think, man, that's just, it's too much to bear. But I think what Jesus is teaching us is that hate must be stopped by someone, and I'll come back to this, and many someones, going beyond what is normal. You see what he says? You go, you know, yeah, but shouldn't we just try and love the people that are around us, that are like us, that are our friends, our neighbors? But Jesus goes, yeah, but if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors would have been a category of people that would have been the most hated. They were typically Jewish people working for the Roman government. The Romans they hated because they were the enemies. And so they were thought of as traitors. They extorted people. They often stole money, collected more than they were supposed to collect from their own people. And so tax collectors is a really horrible, for a lot of people, had a horrible connotation to it. We don't like the tax collectors. And Jesus says, even the people you think are the worst people around you, they love their families. They love their neighbors. That's normal. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, if you just want to be normal, let's just love the people who are like us. Let's love the people who love us. What resemblance are you going to bear? You're going to bear the resemblance to your enemies, because even your enemies love their neighbors. But he's saying, I don't want you to bear the resemblance of your enemies. I want you to bear the resemblance of God. I want you to break the cycle. Everybody does that. That's normal. We love the people that we love. We've already tried that in our world. It hasn't worked. People are still fighting. People are still killing each other. We're still fighting wars. Normal doesn't work. Everybody does it. What's our reward? That's just normal. He's saying we need to try something that's not normal. Someone needs to go beyond normal. Hate must be stopped by someone and many someones going beyond what is normal. To break the cycle of hate, to make enemies friends, to stop all the enmity of people finding reasons to fight against each other. Otherwise, nothing's going to change. Loving your neighbor's not new. It's a good start, but it's not all that transformative in the world. So how are we going to do that? It just seems incredibly difficult, maybe impossible. How are we going to do that? How are followers of Jesus going to love their enemies? Well, Jesus tells us right at the end there, be perfect. Just be perfect. Oh, this seems really hard. Jesus, tell us how I'm going to do it. By being perfect, just like God is perfect. Oh, thank you. That's awesome. Great advice. I'll just do that. I'll just be perfect. It's a little bit like somebody coming to you and saying, hey, why don't you just be a little bit taller? You go, I can't. I'm as tall as I am. This is as tall as I get. I can't get any taller, right? That's impossible. Actually, it's only impossible if you're full grown. Think about it. If you say to a child, be taller, well, technically, I guess they can't do that either. But how would you make that happen? How do you become taller if you're a little kid, if you're just this high? You pursue health. You feed the child the things, the nutrients that make good for life and give them a strong body. And do you know what happens if they are fed the right things and put in the right environment and they've got that healthy system underneath them? Then naturally, they are going to grow taller. So are we full grown? Are we done? You said spiritually, I can't get any taller. This is as tall as I am. Or do we need to admit to ourselves that perhaps we're children and we have lots of room to grow, and what we desperately need is the spiritual nutrients of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to be giving us everything that we need to grow us into the kind of people who are a little bit taller spiritually, who are working towards the perfection that God has called us towards. Our view of perfection in kind of the modern Western world is often we haven't made mistakes. We don't make mistakes. I'm perfect. I've made no mistakes. And so we read something like this and we say, well, the ship has sailed because I have made mistakes. I'm not perfect. I can't be perfect. It's one of those famous things we say, even in church. Hey, none of us are perfect. Well, Jesus called us to be perfect. So what does that mean? For Jesus in his context, that word meant something different. It meant to be complete or mature, or in this context, maybe the best way of thinking of it is completely loving, living a life that is totally integrated. Think of the things Jesus has just taught us in this passage, to rid out anger in our lives, to rid out lust in our lives, to pursue complete faithfulness in our romantic relationships, to deal with our honest speech and make sure that we're people of integrity, to get rid of the need for retaliation and to love our enemies, to become mature people whose entire lives are filled with integrity. That is, the things that we believe, the things that we say, come together in a soulful health deep within us, that we become the kind of people who are growing into maturity. See, perfect for us is we've arrived at that spot, but perfect in this context, in the ancient world, was more about growing to become mature or complete, integrated people, healthy people who look like their Heavenly Father, who love like their Heavenly Father, totally, wholly, completely. As I said earlier, that in order to stop the cycle of hatred in our world, to stop that enemies coming against each other, there needs to be someone or many someones to go beyond what's normal, what's reasonable, what we've already tried that says, I'll love the people that I love, and everybody else is on their own. And here's the way forward. Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. He didn't just say, here's all the things that you need to try really hard to do. He is the one who shows us what God truly looks like. He is the one in the garden who could pray before he was crucified, Father in heaven, not my will, but yours. That is, I want your heaven to come into my life. And even if it's really difficult for me, I surrender. I give up my will for your will. You do what you want to do, because that will bring heaven to the world. It is Jesus being nailed to the cross, spreading out his arms and looking at the people who drove spikes into his hands and to his feet, all of the evil on the world concentrated on him on the cross. And as he looks out at those people who were crucifying him, the people who were executing them, his enemies, he calls out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. They don't know that they're just perpetuating evil and violence and hatred. And instead of Jesus summoning all the powers of the earthly armies to come and destroy them and fight them and tear them down, instead he spreads his arm and surrender to his Heavenly Father and cries out, Father, forgive them. This cycle will end now. He is the someone who has gone beyond what's normal and beyond what is reasonable and beyond what we ever thought was possible to bring real love to the world. And now he calls his followers to be those someones to represent him all over the world. To change the world, to transform the world. And we see the most clear picture of the heart and intention and the will of God in Jesus on the cross. Surrendered to his Father's will, crying out for forgiveness and reconciliation, the love of God to come and reconcile the world. So here's my question for you today. Do you want heaven? Do you want heaven in your heart and in your mind? Do you want heaven in our community and in our world? Do you want God to get what God wants? here's my invitation for you, is that for some of us, we've been maybe listening the last 6-7 weeks, and there have been topics that have really hit us. Maybe there is a spot in your life that you're convicted that you need to surrender to the will of God, to say, this is yours. I want your way, not my way anymore. And maybe there's some of us out there today who you've been tracking with this and you've never made that conscious decision to follow Jesus. But as you've worked through this, you've seen the beauty of a God who loves that much and forgives that much. And maybe you're at the point where you want to say, it's time for me with my entire life to ask for the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, to call him my Savior, and to call him Lord. To say, I want to obey everything that he's called me to do, to live the way he's called me to live, to surrender my will to his will, and to follow him with everything that I have. If that's you today, if you're in that spot, or you even want to talk about that, I want you to take a Connect card before you leave today. It's in the chair in front of you, the orange card. Fill out some information. There's some boxes on the back. You can tick it off if you want to commit your life to Christ, if that's a decision you want to make. And drop it off at our Connect Center. All we want to do is pray for you, to follow up with you a little bit, see if there's resources, way that we can help you in your spiritual life. Maybe even following along, and you've come to a point where you're ready to have that conversation, or maybe even to make that decision. Say, God, I want heaven on earth through Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, as he forgives our sin and as he calls us to live a new life, to surrender to him. And so, Heavenly Father, we join in the prayer of Jesus as he prayed that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, would you give us courage to examine our own lives and where that's not true, to invite you in, to allow you to take over, to surrender to you. God, I pray for anyone who's maybe wrestling with that decision for the very first time. God, would you give them courage to act on those thoughts and that decision. Lord God, for all of us, would you empower us by the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus, to yield to what you have in your life. And there, God, may we see in our lives and in our world, heaven coming to earth.